just read our scripture, what we had this morning. And it's interesting sometimes, and I'll just admit to you, sometimes it's hard for me to think about ways to introduce a passage to you. That's part of the deal that they try and teach us at seminary, is how to introduce the subject that is at hand. And it's not a frivolous thing. It's not an unimportant thing. It is quite important because it leads into the topic. It leads into the subject. It leads into the scripture that we're dealing with at the time of the sermon. And so I'm thinking, okay, maybe I'll look at this, and maybe I'll look at that, and then time starts ticking, and I'm here, and oftentimes I'm at a loss a bit. But interestingly, how the Lord works at times, because right here in our scripture reading this morning, I found inspiration for my introduction. How do you like them apples? Okay. And it's right there in what the Lord Jesus says to Peter. Now, if you're still in Mark 14, I'm going to read these verses again, and I'm going to lead us into this morning's passage. Now, remember, this is in Gethsemane. This is widely known as Christ, the starting of his passion, the starting of his time of testing or his hour of testing. And one would assume that the disciples would be there with him, supporting him. Hey, the Lord Jesus revealed to them that he was going to die. You know, he's that sacrificial lamb, that lamb that they just ate. He applied that to that sacrificial lamb during Passover. And so they are now firmly aware and cognizant of the fact that this Lord of ours, even though he is king, even though he is the Messiah, he is supposed to die. Because that's part of prophecy, that's what the Lord has planned, and that's the only way that there will be remission for sin. And so this then becomes, I want to say, the start of our Lord's greatest testing. And of course, when he's nailed to the cross, that is the height of it. And not even that is the height of it, it's only when he's finally completely rejected by the Father. That's the height of his testing. That's the height of his passion. But this is the build-up to it. And what we find here is Mark's account that Jesus was alone at this. Already in these seminal moments, right here in the beginning of his passion, the Lord Jesus is the only one watching and waiting. In other words, resting in the Lord. And it says it all, the way the Lord responds to Peter. And it's all after a prayer that he prays. Right there in verse 36, Abba, Father. That's a way of saying Father, Abba in the Hebrew. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And that's not what I'm going to focus on. There's a lot embedded in just that one prayer. But it's mostly with regards to the Lord's response to the sleeping disciples that I want to focus on here as we lead into our message this morning. And verse 37 tells us, and he came and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, and it's particularly to Peter that he says this, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. And yet the Lord acknowledges the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is now centuries after David. But I want to say the human condition has not changed. Sadly, the human condition has not changed. And what I'm referring to is the fact that as humans, we are going to deal with all kinds of temptations. And if you're a Christian, you should know that. Because even the great apostle Paul said, look, the good that I want to do, I don't do. And the bad that I don't want to do, that I do. And oftentimes I excel at that. You know, we go big at the bad that we shouldn't be doing at times, which is a sad reality of the Christian walk. And here we have an example in Peter. Peter could not watch. He was human. Yes, he was tired. His eyelids were getting heavy. And yet the Lord comes to him and says, Peter, watch, pray with me, because the hour of my testing has arrived. And this same Peter, perhaps this habit of not watching and waiting is what gets the better of Peter, finally, as he denies the Lord no less than three times before the cock crows. But before we're too hard on Peter, we could all be Peter, right? We can be like that. And I want us for a moment to put ourselves in Peter's sandals. But long before Peter, there was David. And this is now the point at which I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 11. We are continuing on this passage that we've started two Sundays ago, 2 Samuel 11. And this is, as I've said before, this to me is a low point in redemptive history. This is something we don't necessarily use in evangelism, okay? Maybe this is something we reveal later. Like, these are the kinds of things that Christians can do. These are the kinds of things that followers of God can get themselves into. And much like Peter, David was a trailblazer of that. Of someone who yielded to temptation, and possibly because of the fact that he was not watching and waiting on God as he should have. Now, for starters, you'll remember that I said one of the big reasons, I think, that David got himself into this mess to begin with is because he was passive. He was not where he was supposed to be. We know that he was a man of war. He understood warfare inside out. He was a brave man. He was very capable to do that. And at that point in time, he decided to stay behind and not join his army. And lo and behold, that is the exact point at which he falls into temptation. And I said a few things about that. And I said, especially to our young men, be careful of idle time of it. Be careful of time spent frivolously. Because those can be moments in which Satan comes to you, and he doesn't come necessarily as a red demon with horns and a pointy tail. He comes to you as an angel of light. He comes to you as a good thing and as a noble thing at times. And that's why I say be careful how you spend your time. And often it comes down to the fact that we are not laboring as we should. And as men of God, we are called to work. Whether it is what I mean, right? You could be a carpenter and work for the Lord. You can be the Lord's carpenter. You can be the Lord's plumber. Or you could be the Lord's engineer or scientist or astrophysicist or whatever it might be. As long as you work. As long as when the sun is shining, that you are being busy like a little ant. By the way, in Proverbs, Solomon refers to the little ant. He says, look at the ant. Look at him. Look how he works. Look how he keeps himself busy. Look how he does not allow himself any idle time. But you see, we justify it in certain ways. Pastor, you don't know what my week was like. And it was a rough one. It was a doozy. It was a humdinger. Okay? It was a mudslinger. It was terrible. All right, so what I want right now is just a bit of me time. All right, so don't you stand here on your high horse telling me what to do. And I want to say, yeah, I understand, and rest is needed. That's different, though. I'm not talking about that. Of course we need to rest. That's a different sermon altogether. There's reasons we believe theologically rest is needed and necessary. Okay? So there's a warning about that too. Maybe David did not have periodical rest built into his daily life. But you see, for him, it got to the point where it's like, I can no more. And it led to a point where he was spending time idly wandering around his roof, and he fell into temptation. So it happened for David. Now let's go ahead and read these verses again, and we're gonna progress through this passage. I'm not sure if we're even going to finish it today, but we'll try our best. Now it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab, and this is now his mighty general, right? Sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. And now that's good, that's positive, that's wonderful, things are going great for Israel. But what's not so great is that David stayed at Jerusalem. Not in a military, well, yeah, in a military sense as well. He should have been there. Maybe the battle would have been swifter. It would have been a swifter victory if David was there. But the main reason for this insertion here by the writer of 2 Samuel is to tell us that this is cause for concern, and this is most probably the reason for the result that follows, and that sinful result, which leads to adultery and murder. And we're going to look at that. Now, when evening came, David rose, verse 2, David rose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. So, right, there's that passivity. There's that passivity. And by the way, I can't rehash everything that I did last time I preached. But girls, be careful. I don't want to get into that again. Don't be flaunting it. Don't be using your body in certain ways that you shouldn't to to seduce men or anything like that. And we cannot assume that much from her presence there. But just as a side warning, girls have to be careful about how they carry themselves and how they present themselves. But here's really where we find ourselves this morning, and this is warning two. When the facts show that something is off limits, then you repeat, what is it? It's okay, right? Then it's okay. We can pursue it wholeheartedly. No, right? If it's off limits, it's off limits. Then it's no-go town. Then it's stay away as far as you can. If the evidence shows that what you are about to pursue will be sinful and will create havoc, not only in your own life, but also the lives of others. And that's exactly what David's chosen course of action led to, sadly. So it's quite clear. What we're dealing with here is something that is clearly off limits. Why? Because this woman was married. Now, I said this, if she was unmarried, in some way, this could have been legit. Because it was a time at which men had more than one wife. And I won't preach that message again. It is there somewhere on the website. That would have been okay. But I do think there is good reason to believe that David was encouraged to find out about this woman because he saw her and she was taking a bath and he was tempted by her, and he was tempted in a way that he actually chose to act out on that what is already present in his heart. Remember, sin does not start in the actual act. Sin is something that starts in the heart. That's how we understand sin biblically. And often people come to me and they're like, yes, but how could I have done that? How could I have done that? I was like, well, let's retrace the steps here. Let's see how you got in this position to begin with. And there are small, minute decisions that people make along the way that eventually leads them to the point of committing a heinous act, a heinous sin against God. Oftentimes these are things that don't just happen like that. I know there are moments where people just pick up something and they beat someone, and it's a moment of total neglect of God's laws. I know that happens too. But this is not what is happening here with David. This is meticulously understood, comprehended. He is firmly aware of the situation. He's firmly aware of the parameters. And he firmly understands what God would require in this situation. But yet, he continues on. He continues on this trajectory. So clearly, this was off limits because she was married. She was married. Her husband's name was Uriah. And I already said that in and of itself seems to be an indication that he was of the faith, right? Man of God, son of God. There's different ways to translate that in the Hebrew. Even though he was a Hittite or a Gentile, that happened often. Oftentimes, there would be Gentiles who would be proselytized. In fact, that was something that Israel was commanded to do, to be a light unto the other nations. You'll remember Rahab. She was a Canaanite prostitute, and yet the Lord allowed her to become part of the nation of Israel based on her faith. It's always based on faith. It's always based on a correct response to Yahweh. So this is something that Uriah apparently did. So not only is this a married woman that we're talking about here, not only is this a husband who is a follower of Yahweh, but very clearly a man at some point in his time who expressed such faith in Yahweh. So there's no doubt that this is wrong on many levels, multiple levels. This is going wrong. So this is what David does, verse 4. Then David sent messengers, and he took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. I'll just keep on reading. And the woman became pregnant. And she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the state of Joab and the state of the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king went out after him. And I'll pause the reading here. This is all part of David's incessant trying to hide the sin that he had just committed. And we'll look at this in further detail this morning. But if you're taking notes this morning, and if you're trying to understand exactly what are some of the main things that we're looking at here this morning, I want to help you at that by saying this. And it's really very, very easy. I want to say this is quite obvious what we're doing here this morning. We're looking at each of these sins that David commits along the way. And now some of you might be thinking, okay, that's great and that's wonderful, and we understand we need to know what sin is, and we need to be able to define it and understand it or identify it in our own lives. And that is partly why we're doing this. And I want to say, this is probably part of the reason why the writer of 2 Samuel included this account in Revelation. But I want to say something else. I want to say that this passage has been included by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that you and I can go out and not repeat. And that's really how I want you to walk out here this morning. Let us not repeat this, please, dear saints. And by saying that, yes, be careful the one who stands lest he falls. That's a strict warning. I understand that. We've got to be careful. And we hear stories about people who are in the faith or, you know, have the testimony of being saved, who commit the most heinous of sins. And we know these things, and we see these things, and we hear about these things. But I want to say this. These are all warnings. These are all, this is cautionary for us as Christians, so that we can be serious about not modeling this. So yes, David is a model to us in many ways, right? In many ways, he's a model to us. I want to say up until 2 Samuel 11, David is exemplary. Honestly, there's almost nothing that David does wrong up until 2 Samuel 11. There's one little thing that some commentators think was a little bit of an attitude that went along with it. It was that time where he cut a little shred of Saul's tunic. Remember that? That is basically the only thing we can look at that was not so good in David's behavior. So up to this point, he did amazing. And he was exemplary. And for all practical purposes, he was excelling at sanctification, because the Old Testament saints were also being sanctified in many ways. They may not have had the indwelling Holy Spirit as we do today, but they were also being sanctified. They also had to grow at dying to sin and yielding to righteousness and all these things. So David had done amazingly up until this point, where he found himself being passive, being idle, and then being tempted, and then acting out on that sin. And then here's a side reason for this scripture here this morning. And it is for us to know and be reminded that we are indeed still fallen individuals. All right, don't forget that. Don't forget that. We are oftentimes men with feet of clay and women with feet of clay. We can have a tendency to fall into sinful traps. And those traps are everywhere, by the way. I can spend 3-4 sermons just on speaking on the traps that are out there, the vices, the different temptations that are out there for Christians. And by the way, your temptations might not necessarily be the kind of temptations that I deal with. And we're all different. We all have different personalities, but it doesn't make it any less sinful. And whenever we do sin, and if we do fall into some of these traps, I want to make it abundantly clear that there's always forgiveness for those who are in Christ, always. Always. For some, it might reveal a heart that has not yet been regenerated. That can be true. That can be true. But for David, and I think we're firmly convinced that David is saved at this point. He did get saved sometime earlier when he was a young man. So it's an example of a man who was in Christ, or in God, following Yahweh, a follower of Yahweh, who fell and who gave in to temptation and who sinned, but yet to whom God's forgiveness was available. And that's where this passage leads. So I hope you will be blessed by looking at this morning. So first off the bat, there's the sin of adultery. And I said it last time, you know, this can be sensitive to some of our, I want to say, our younger viewers. If you're a parent with kids who are of the age that you're going to be bombarded with some questions. All right, we have kids of the age who bombard us with questions at times, and you know, we're fielding questions here and there. I want to say, maybe if you want to avoid these kinds of discussions right now with your kids, then maybe it'd be good for them to just go to Sunday, if there is Sunday school. I don't even know. There is, yeah. Maybe just take them to Sunday school and let them hang out there today, because there's some sticky things that we need to point out, because it's here, it's been inscripturated, and it's been written down, and we need to do it justice. And the very first thing that I want to point out here is this sin of adultery. Adultery. It's kind of a pleasant sounding word, is it not? Adultery. It sounds so, like, it just rolls off the tongue, right? Adultery. There's no, like, irritating sounds there. But don't let the word fool you. Don't let it fool you. Appearances can be deceiving. It's a very heinous act. And I want to say, in our day and age, if you look around you, it's in some ways it is the world's national sport. Well, maybe if you go to Hollywood, you know, it's their national sport. And they do it without batting an eye. You know, there you can, look, if you go to Las Vegas, you can get married and have a marriage annulled the very same day by Elvis, no less. It's not really him, okay? That's the world that we live in. It's a world in which marriage is not highly regarded. And we as Christians, we're different, obviously. We have a much higher standard as it involves marriage. But I'll tell you what, we're not immune to those temptations. We're not. And oddly, looking at the church broadly speaking, there's virtually no difference between the statistics of divorces in the world. It's almost just as rife in the church, and that's a sad statistic. It's very sad. It's a very dreary commentary on Christendom, and I say that in quotes. Adultery is not just adultery because someone has sexual relations with a person that they should not have while they were married, but adultery can surface in various kinds. If you take our Lord's words, turn it with me, if you will, Mark chapter 10. We were just in the book of Mark, or in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 10, verses 11 on, Jesus said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman does what? Commits adultery. That can happen without any sexual relations, people. You can be an adulterer for just illegitimately divorcing a wife and marrying another. Then you can be an adulterer. And we often get fixated on the acts of sexual relations, right? That is certainly a way to define it, and I want to say a major way to define it. But for David, I want to say it was both, in a sense. It was both. He was not so much breaking his marriage covenants, no. Because he could marry more women. He could do that. That's something Hebrew men did, apparently. But he was causing Bathsheba to commit adultery. And in that sense, he became an adulterer. Because not only did he cause her to be unfaithful to her own husband. And look, we don't know. It's really actually unhelpful to go down that line and ask questions about her. What was her motives? And some commentaries do that. Oh, well, maybe, you know, she planned for it, and she actually was the one being unfaithful to her husband, and maybe she, you know, I want to say yes, in some way, yes. All right, she should have said, look, I'm married and you should not be pursuing me. She should have done that. She could have. She had to, legally. She had to do that. But I want us to see it from her perspective here this morning. In some way, she was coerced, right? Because what we have here is a man of high stature, a very powerful man, a man in a high position of authority. And so in some way, this very sin that we're looking at here this morning is the result of an abuse of authority. This is a gross abuse of authority. And there's a warning in that, and I cannot spend half a sermon preaching on this, but I want to say, men, if you're in a position of authority, it could be at work, it could be wherever, in whatever situation you find yourself, be careful, because you can be tempted, as David was, to not act righteously with the woman in those circles. And I want to add the married woman in those circles. We've got to be careful about that. Personally, I can be awkward around some of you ladies, because I'm forever having this in my mind that I have to be above reproach. And I want to say all men have to be above reproach. All men. I prefer not to get into an elevator with a woman alone, because I've heard some seriously horrifying stories about men who get into an elevator with a woman and then they get framed for rape. It happens in our country. And you know, you gotta be as wise as a serpent, man, with these things. David was being none of the above. He was not being wise as a serpent. He wasn't. I want to say rather, he was being cunning as a serpent. He was being wily as a fox, is what he was. And he was lurking around his rooftop, and he started conjuring a plan here, because he was motivated by the woman's appearance. And he was motivated by the lust in his heart. That adultery was a sin is an absolute given. I don't have to belabor this point. Exodus 20:14, it's right there, the seventh commandment. And any kid can remember this. I remember when I was little, we had a team of people who came out to our church, and they taught us how to memorize the Ten Commandments, and they used pictures with the numbers. And so the seventh commandment, you know, seven looks like an X, right? It's an X. So what do you do with an X? You cut. You break, right? Breaking of marriage. Severing of a covenant. That's a way to remember it. And that's adultery. It's given. It's a law. It's stated. There's no two ways about it. Leviticus 20 verse 10 and Deuteronomy 22:22 gives us the repercussions or the discipline for such adultery. You can go there with me if you like. Leviticus chapter 20. And a few verses earlier, it prohibits homosexual relations. That's what it does. It's given. Like, there's no way to debate this. Verse 13 says that. But verse 14, that's what we're looking at. Moses says here, if there is a man who marries a woman and her mother, it is lewdness. Both he and they shall be burned with fire, so that there will be no lewdness in your midst. These are all stipulations. These are all I want to say laws against anything that is not legitimate and constitutes as legitimate marriage. And there's a whole list of things that's being mentioned here. I mean, some of the most atrocious sins that are being rehashed here. But the punishment for this was what? Death. That's what the punishment for this was. Anything that is unlawful in terms of sexual relations and in terms of that which the Lord has not legitimately given as license to do, all of the above was punished by death. Verse 10, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Clear, right? Black on white. That's what Leviticus 20 verse 10 tells us. And technically, you wonder, why did that not happen to David? Why did that not happen to Bathsheba? Again, maybe it was in some way an abuse of power, but yes, I want to say maybe in some way it was the Lord being extra gracious toward David, because even a king of Israel is subjected to the laws of Moses. They were subjected to it. They were not immune to it. They were not above it. They were not exempted of those laws or the repercussions of the breaking of those laws. So it's quite clear that what they did was wrong, whether it was just David, whether it was in some way or another, Bathsheba leading him on and not resisting him and telling him that she's married. She should have done that. I agree. She didn't do it. But I want to say David is the main aggressor here, and that's how we should see it. He's the main aggressor. And ladies, I want to say be careful in this world, because there's some predators that lurk around. You've got to be careful. You got to be careful. You got to be so careful. It's a scary place if you start reading about the sexual sins and crimes that are committed in our country, all because of people driven by the lust in their hearts. Got to be careful about that. And I want to say, those ladies here present here today who are in the work world and all that, be careful, because often that's the place where these things happen. Be careful. Because you may think this is my livelihood, and you are tempted and you are tested in certain ways, and you get anxious about it, and you think if you don't do what the boss says, then you know he can fire you and he can lay you off. And I want to say, be careful. Be careful. Don't reason that way, because your commitment to the Lord far eclipses your commitment toward any other person. Remember that. Remember that. You could be a student. And you could be one of those students who are very helpful to the professor. I used to not like those students, because I thought they got, you know, extra favor from the profs. I tried my best not to be that guy or girl. You know, I was actually the kind of guy, like, you know, I tried to get them not to like me so much, so they can be objective when they mark my papers. Okay? No, I wasn't that righteous. No. But I want to say, be careful. Be careful about that if you're a student. Be careful that you don't become the teacher's pet. You know, we know that saying, right, in the world, the teacher's pet. And we say that, like, and it can be, I want to say it can be in a playful sort of, you know, not a malicious kind of sense that we use that term. But you don't know how the person who you are under, you don't know how they see that. You don't know. You don't know how that tempts them. You don't know what kind of thoughts that evoke in their hearts. So we as Christians, we got to be on the offensive in many ways, not just the defensive. You basically got to think 4 stitches ahead of time, because as the English saying goes, a stitch in time saves 9. I love English. Not so much some of the grammar. I used to joke. It's like, you know, look, if the plural of mouse is mice, why is the plural of house not heist? Right? English can be very inconsistent in many ways. But I love the sayings. I love the sayings. And it's true. If you save a stitch in time, you will save 9. So you got to be proactive. You have to be. You have to be as a Christian. And maybe in some way, Bathsheba was not being proactive. She was just like, the mighty king of Israel, he's wanting to see me, and I'm going to do it, and la, 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 la. Next thing you know, she's conceiving a child out of wedlock while her husband is alive and while she's married to that man. It's horrible what we're reading about here. That's the adultery. But as if this is not enough, right, as if it's not enough that he sends these messengers, verse 4, and she comes to him and she lays with him. By the way, that's the euphemism in Hebrew for he had sexual intercourse with her, no less. Okay? And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. If that's not enough, the woman became pregnant. She had a child conceived in her womb. And she told David, because obviously she was now anxious about it. What's that? What's going to happen now? What's going to happen? I'm pregnant. This is where it's at. And this leads us to a second sin here. And that is the concealment of his adultery, which is nothing shy of a lie. He's now going to go to extraordinary measures to hide this foolishness of his. And maybe at this point already he's thinking, oh, this was so wrong. This was so bad, what I just did. And now he's anxious, right? Because now there's this proof in the pudding. Now there's this evidence that he had sex with this woman because there's a child. Now, she's off time. And by the way, I want to say this. There's certain hints at this in the Bible which you will miss. And that's why I say this is quite sensitive for younger viewers or younger listeners. And the first hint that we have here is when the writer of 2 Samuel in verse 4 says, "And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness." That is not per chance, okay, that is entered in the text of Scripture. It's not. In some translations, like for instance, and this is the one that I like a little bit more in this instance. In the ESV, it says, in parentheses, basically, it says, "And he lay with her," in parentheses now "she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness," as if to indicate that she was in the process of purifying herself of her uncleanness. And by the way, the only time that a woman did that, a Hebrew woman, was if she was menstruating. Guys, I'm sorry. This is here, okay? Okay, please don't be critical of me. This is in the passage, okay? And a Hebrew woman had to spend 7 days that way. By the way, you can read all about that in Leviticus 15, the laws of menstruation, how a woman had to go about, because she was seen as ceremonially unclean for that time. For 7 days out of a month, roughly speaking, a Hebrew woman was unfit to enter the sanctuary of the Lord. 7 days. Okay, you guys know that. And she had to purify herself for that period of 7 days. At the end of that period, typically, they would go through excessive hygiene processes, like taking a bath, like what Bathsheba was doing. So here's why the writer of Samuel enters this. If there had been any doubt as to whose child this was, let there be no more doubt. Because forensically, it is impossible for a woman to conceive of a child and then have her period. Did I say that right? Because I am a man. I think it is biologically impossible. Okay? Often it is a valley of tears if a child was conceived and then there's a period. If there was a child expected. See, not so in this case. Not so. In this case, there was a period of menstruation and then a child was conceived while the husband was on the battlefield fighting for his country. So if there had been any doubt to this point, Jewish reader or Gentile reader, it is David who is the perpetrator. See, that's why the writer of 2 Samuel inserts this. I know this is pretty serious. And maybe I'm overstating it a bit, but there is nowhere in Scripture, this is just a testimony to the fact that there is no unuseful word in Scripture, really. Everything is useful. Every single detail, every single reference is significant. In addition to that, this reference that we have here this morning, she had just purified herself. David is the father. She's not pregnant. David is the father. David is the father. But I want to say, his sin is compounded at this stage. Because if she had been in a period of uncleanness, he should not have had sexual relations with her in the first place. Because that was also forbidden. Go read Leviticus 15. That was also forbidden. Now there's a difference between things that happened before the cross and things that happened after the cross. We're now after the cross, and I want to say things are a bit different. But for a Hebrew man who was within the community of the believing, in other words, followers or at least confessing followers of Yahweh, they were not allowed to have any sexual relations with their wives while they were going through their period and until such time of their impurity was completed. It lasted a week. They were not allowed to do that. David did all of the above, people. He did all of the above. Saw her naked, lusted after her while she was in her purity, had sex with her, and conceived of a child. All of the above. And then, and this is really the point we're dealing with, he strives to conceal this fact because it's quite clear. He's the father. Now, how do you do that? How do you do that? I mean, it is not something you can hide for very long. Okay? There are clear, visible signs when a woman is pregnant. Everybody in their lives know that they are pregnant. All right? And you will hear them lamenting at times. And you will hear their heavy breathing at times. And it's all part of the process. So there's no hiding it for very, very long. So David knows that because he probably already had many kids at that point. He's gone through it a few times. And he knows, look, I'm going to be caught out. But it just points to us how he perseveres on this road of sin, isn't it? Look at this point. What should he have done? I sinned. That's what he should have done at this point. Lord, I sinned. Fall on his knees, sackcloth and ashes. Repent. Humbly ask the Lord to forgive him and just at least confess that this is what he did. Maybe Uriah would have forgiven him. I don't know. Maybe things would have taken a turn for the worse. I don't know. Because there is no wrath as the wrath of a husband, right? It's true. We don't know which way this story would have gone or this history would have unfolded itself. But at this point, you would at least assume or expect that David would repent, but he doesn't do it. He perseveres on this road and he is anxious because he's going to be caught out and he continues to conceal it. You'll remember the last time I preached this, I introduced this subject by talking about a crime that was committed in poor Elizabeth, how the husband was hiding an affair. And it ended up getting to the point where the only logical solution for him was to have his wife lynched. It's ridiculous. Because he was trying to hide his mistress. That's what he's trying to do. So David is being no different here. But let's read. Let's read what he does. This is not where Joab gets called in. All right? This is where the mighty general Joab, and this is not, look, you have to know, if Joab is ever out of his element right now, it's now. It's now. This is the moment that Joab is out of his element, because he's the kind of guy who likes to, you know, shoot arrows. He's the kind of guy who likes to fling, you know, hurl spears at people. But now here is he, and he's being drawn into this personal social affair, which is, on its best day, uber sinful. But Job does not quite understand that at this point. Because David just tells him a few things about Uriah. And this is an instruction, right? This is a request in a sense, but it's an instruction. Verse 6, then David sent Joab, he sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. And this is what David now does. When Uriah came to him, verse 7, David asked concerning the state of Joab and the state of the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king went out after him. So what is he doing already? I know you can see this. He is buttering him up. That's what he's doing. Basically, he is playing the most romantic music, proverbially speaking, to Uriah, so that he would go to his wife and be a husband to his wife. Honestly, what he's doing is he's trying to get Uriah to the point where he goes to Bathsheba and does the normal thing that husbands do, to have sexual relations with their wives, so that it would be hidden that he is the father of this child. Do you see what he's doing? If I can only get Uriah to now go and be with his wife, then nobody will suspect that I'm the father, because Uriah went in with her. But Uriah doesn't do it. That's just, sorry. It's quite laughable in some way. But I want to say this is poetic justice playing itself out here. You know, it's like, you know, when your kid says something in other people's company and you're just like, I'm the one who taught him that. And he's not acting out on that. It's a moment like that. But I want to say 10 times more, 100 times more. Uriah's not, he's not budging. All right, David is trying to butter him up. Go to your house. And it's go to your wife. You know, we can paraphrase this. Go and be merry. Wash your feet. That was the ancient way of saying, go into your house and be at rest. Go lie on your bed. Be with your wife. Mighty, mighty soldier. Go and just take a leave of absence from your king. Was even accompanied with presents. We don't know what kind of presents went along with him. But it does say, and a present, actually, singular, from the king went out after him. We don't know what that kind of present was. Not sure. I don't know. I have no idea. Could it have been something that would have aroused Uriah in some way or another to do the thing that a man does with his wife? I have no idea. But David was acting frantically here. And I want us to see this. I want us to see this. But Uriah, verse 9, lay down at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And David's just now starting to sweat bullets. Because he hears news of this. Verse 10, they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house. And David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? In other words, are you not tired? You've just fought. You've just battled hard on the battlefield. You should go to your wife. And this makes us believe that David is a very good actor, is he not? Huh? I'll tell you what, there's no better actor than a person who's trying to hide their sin at times. I know the opposite can also be true. And maybe some of his messengers there, maybe some of his servants there were really like, what is going on with David? Maybe some of them were thinking that. You know, it's just not written down for us, but maybe some of them were like, whoa, he is acting a little weird here. Am I the only one seeing this? You know, it might be the guy fanning him, like, you know, with the palm branch. Acting a little strange there, sire. Is it still too warm inside here in your quarters? You know, because he was boiling, obviously. He was sweating bullets because of the sin that he had just committed, but which he is trying in a frantic, anxious, weird, stupid, maniac way, trying to hide it and conceal it. And that was the first level of trying to hide it, I want to say. But that all backfires, right? Because Uriah decides not to go. He just sleeps right there on the concrete floor, stone floor, whatever it was, in front of the king's door, you know, the palace, whatever. He just decides to sleep there because he would much rather be with his fellow soldiers and go fight with them than to be with his wife right now. And I want to say, this is God at work. Honestly, this is God at work. Because the things that are done in secret will be heralded from the rooftops, people. That's the first point of concealment. There's a second point of concealment. Verses 12 on tell us that. All right, so David now increases it a bit. He bumps it up a few notches. Then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will send you out. As if to console him, look, you're a soldier, you want to be out on the battlefield, but just hang out here a little bit because, and he's not telling Uriah this, but I have another ace up my sleeve, and this is going to be the one to do it. And this is what he does. This is what he does. Now David called him, and he ate and he drank before him. He says, "Okay, look, if asking you to go to your wife and be with her is not doing this, he's thinking this to himself. Then maybe if I feed the guy, because you know he's a bloke, he likes food, and you know I'm gonna give him some of the old wine, not the new wine, the old stuff. You know the stuff that got time to ferment nicely. I'm gonna give him some of that stuff." And what he's doing here, he's trying to make him drunk. He's drugging him. This is the ancient way of drugging someone. This is what he's doing. Guys, again, this is David we're talking about here. This is incredible. This is the apple of God's eye. This is the meek and mild and humble shepherd or under shepherd of Israel that we're talking about here, that can stoop to levels so low. And so he tries and he makes him drunk. And in the evening, verse 13, he went out to lie on his bed, not with his wife, but with his Lord's servants. But he did not go down to his house. He did not do it because even, I want to say, inebriated, in a drunk state, he still knows the place that he should be is on the battlefield. Amazingly. And David can do nothing about that. So that leaves David with only one last effort and one last solution, and that is homicide. This is terrible. Murder. And this is full-on premeditated murder that we're about to read about here. Okay? So verse 14 tells about that. Now it happened in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And it's important that we read these verses that lead up to Uriah's death, because it is not so obviously murder. You see, because he's even trying to hide the fact that he wants Uriah dead now. And he's going to make it look like an accident. That's what he's going to do. And by the way, many murders in the world are committed in where the person who committed the murder made it look like an accident. Made it look like, oh yeah, this is just, you know, normal, and then maybe the police won't ask any questions or the courts won't think anything about it, and you know, because it's all just an accident. It's all just an accident that we're looking at here. And that's what David's trying to do here. He's premeditating this, and he's trying to hide this crime that he's about to commit. So this is what happens. Verse 15, and he had written in the letter, this is now to Joab, right? Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. This is a high-handed murder that we're reading about here. So at this point, you would think Joab would be like, but my Lord, why? Why should we do that to Uriah? Why? So maybe Joab in his mind was thinking, what happened? What happened between David and Uriah? What is it? But even if, doesn't matter if it was a very fierce disagreement that erupted between the two of them. What David did here could be seen as wrong by any casual observer. But yet Joab, he just goes along with it. And it is a bit of a testimony on Joab and the fact that he was aloof and maybe he was co-conspiring with David in this sense. So the letter said, place him in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him. This was a sure death sentence. It's a sure death sentence. Here, just imagine this. Here's this fierce battle. All right, it's arrows flying and spears all over the show and rocks and whatever, you know, whichever weapons they used in ancient times. And you're surrounded by your friends and everybody's doing their job, you know, back to back. Everybody's fighting. And all of a sudden you look around you and there's nobody there and it's just the enemy. That's what David wanted. Said it would be a sure death for Uriah. Verse 16, so it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men, as if to say good fighters, men who are crack shots, you know, who don't miss. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. So David succeeded. I want to say he succeeded at hiding his crime. He succeeded at hiding his adultery. First of all, I want to say he succeeded at hiding his lust. Remember, that's where it started. Succeeded at hiding his lust. Succeeded at hiding the fact that he slept with a woman who was still in her uncleanness. Hide the fact that he committed adultery. And if I want to say things are going his way, he will also succeed at hiding the fact that he was the one who orchestrated this murder of Uriah. And so at this point, everything seems to be going David's way. But let's read the verses that follow. All right, so we read that Uriah died. Then verse 18 says, then Joab sent and told David all the events of the war, and he commanded the messengers to the war to the king. And if it happens that the king's wrath rises And he says to you, why did you approach the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbisheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you approach the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So here's what Joab is doing. They didn't quite do exactly what David said. Right, they went about it in a different way, but they still managed to get Uriah lynched. But they were just afraid that David was going to be angry that they didn't do it exactly the way that he wanted them to do it, which does lend credence to the hypothesis that Job understood that David tried to murder Uriah. Do you understand what I'm saying? Right, that does kind of lend credence to the fact that Job must have known, look, David's trying to kill this guy, whatever reason it is, okay? But I'm not willing to take this course of action and subject my men in the way that that he wants. I'm rather going to do it in the way that I think. This is what is happening here. Are you guys with me? This is kind of what is transpiring here. But need to say, what's done is done. Right, the main thing that needed to happen, and that is that Uriah perished. Now the messenger listens to Joab, and this is what he does. So the messenger, verse 22, went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate, and the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants died, and your servant Uriah the Hittite also died. And this is how David responds, verse 25. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing be evil in your sight, as if to say, I don't care about the means, the job has been done, well done. This is not what David is about to say. Do not let this thing be evil in your sight, for the sword devours one as well as another. What a load of bogus! What nonsense! Oh, the sword devours... You know, this is just random, you know, this is just the Lord at work. No, David. No. This is your evil, meticulous planning to kill him. But yet, he's responding as if, oh, you know, this is just random events in the line of duty. The sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and tear it down and so strengthen him. And here's the conclusion of this chapter. Then the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, had died. So she lamented over her husband. Regret, right? Regret and sorrow intermingled. Regret that she went down that sinful road, but also sorrow that her husband died. But she did not know. She did not know what David did. She did not know how David planned for the murder of her husband. Verse 27, then the time of mourning passed by, and David sent and gathered her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing, and this is so imperative, this is so decisive in this entire passage, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of Yahweh. This is not Joab. This is not Bathsheba. This is not Uriah. This is Yahweh. Yahweh knew what David did. And that's what now happens in chapter 12. Because the Lord, in his sovereign righteousness, is now about to reveal David's sin. And that's what we're going to look at next time we're in 2 Samuel. But I do hope that you have learned at least about the dangers of these sins that we looked at this morning, and that it would have at least motivated you not to repeat this in your own life and not to model David this and this. Model him in every other respect, please. By all means, do that. But don't model him at this. But I want to say in chapter 12, you can model him again. Because chapter 12 then becomes testimony of David's humility again, and the fact that he, even though he did sin greatly, that he's also a man who can humble himself before God and repent of his sin, and because he knew that there is always forgiveness in God. So I want to end this morning by saying this. If you're sitting here and you don't know if the Lord can forgive you, I want to say to you this morning, he can, and he will, no matter what you did. No matter what you've done in your life, and you know, sometimes you hear people say, oh, but you know, if you swore against the Holy Spirit, God will never forgive. That's not how we understand that. That's not how we understand that. The unpardonable sin is the sin of unrepentance. Perpetual unrepentance. That's what the Pharisees did. So nobody here can commit that sin. No human being can commit that sin. But I want to beg of you this morning, repent of your sin. Be like David and go and read, you know, as prep for next Sunday. Go and read chapter 12 and do as David did. And by the way, a psalm was inspired by this. Psalm 51. We're going to look at Psalm 51, which is David's psalm of repentance. That's what it is. And I want to say, if you're like that this morning and you don't even know if you're saved, you don't know if you belong to the Lord, I want to say, if you repent of your sins and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be saved, but you have to humble yourself. You have to get to the point where you humiliate yourself before God. And then God promises, the one who comes to Him, He will by no means cast out. Amen? That's for all. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for this morning. Lord, we want to thank You for Your Word that is clear and it is understandable, Lord. And it can be awkward at times for us to look at these things. But Lord, it is here and we have to deal with it. We have to grapple with it. And Lord, we have to glean the truth embedded in it. Thank You, Lord, for what You've revealed to us this morning. Oh Lord, this is not just the words of men, but these are the words coming from the living God. And I pray, Lord, that we will employ this in our lives. May we apply it in everyday situations. And Lord, I pray that we will be wise, that we will go about our lives being wise and not get ourselves in these temptations or a similar temptation that David got himself in. But Lord, we do know that we are fallen beings and we are prone to sin at times. And for that, we know that there's always forgiveness in the Beloved. Lord, you never forsake us, and You've promised that You will never leave us. But I do pray, Lord, that we will always have a heart of humility and a heart of repentance, as we will see next Sunday coming from David. Be with us now as we go our separate ways. We ask You, Lord, that You will protect us wherever it is that we're going to be going, whether it be that we're going to be spending some time with family or friends or whatever it is that lies ahead. I pray, Lord, that You will keep us all safe and bring us back safely here next Sunday as we continue to look at the life of David. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The Lord be with you. Enjoy the Sunday that lies ahead.